Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for what you are doing in our hearts here. We do pray that you would continue your great sanctifying work within us. Manifest your love to our hearts and lead us in your everlasting way. Search us and try us, O Lord. Show us where there's any evil thing, any weakness, any need at all, and minister to those needs, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The title of this message is The Courage of Conviction. The Courage of Conviction. It is a study taken from the life of Paul in Acts chapter 21. Concerning convictions, it has been said that a belief is what you hold. A conviction is what holds you. A belief is what you hold. A conviction is what holds you. That is very true. And as you step out in your convictions, know this. The scars you acquire by exercising courage will never make you feel inferior. You know, we're all a little vain in life, and we get some scars on our face or whatever, and we look in the mirror and we feel bad. But know this, the scars that you acquire in the Christian life from exercising courage are never going to make you feel inferior. They're going to make you blessed. You've taken the blows for the Master. Courageous commitment stemming from strong convictions is an essential quality found in all those that God chooses to lead. That's why we find it in Paul's life. Convinced that God had given Israel the land of Canaan, Joshua and Caleb argued forcefully for an immediate invasion. Do you remember that in the book of Numbers? The spies went into the land, they came back. And the others were fearful and cowardly, and they didn't want to take the land, and as a result, they didn't. Believing that God would grant his victory to the Canaanite forces led by Sisera, Deborah urged Barak to lead the Israelites out against the armies of Sisera, and they went out and they had victory. Such was David's conviction that God would defeat Goliath and deliver Israel from the Philistines, that he risked his life to go out and do battle with the giant. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to forfeit their lives rather than give up their conviction that God alone is to be worshipped. And so, when the king was about to throw him into the fiery furnace, he said, "You're going to die in that furnace if you don't bow down." And they said, "Either way, we're not bowing down. Our God will deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down to your idol." And Daniel, too, was really willing to die rather than to cease worshiping the true and living God. So when they made that decree that you couldn't worship any other God other than the king, Daniel did what he always did. He went and three times a day opened his window and prayed and sought the Lord. As a result, he was thrown in the lion's den, and God was in there with him, and he came out in the morning, happy and full of the glory of God. "Oh, King, live forever. I had a wonderful night with your pets in there." The courage of conviction. The Apostle Paul, he stood in the line of those kind of people that you find in the Bible. He's on his way to complete a critical mission. The mission that he is seeking to complete was to deliver the relief funds that he had gathered in many of the churches that he went around to. And he wanted to take the money from the Gentile churches that he had gathered together in Asia Minor and Greece and take it back to the poor saints of Jerusalem. One of the reasons the saints in Jerusalem had a problem with being poor is because of the persecution of the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Saul of Tarsus was such a sadistical, obsessed persecutor that he had stormed into houses, taken the fathers, the sons, had them thrown into prison, tortured, killed. He had executed many of the breadwinners in the Christian homes in Jerusalem. And as a result, there was poverty among the church. Now that he's converted, he has a great desire to gather together a huge collection and take it himself back to Jerusalem to give it to the church to help. He never got over the damage that he did in persecuting the church before his conversion. So he spent the rest of his life seeking to reach his people with Christ and seeking to do good and to change lives for the good, to be everything the opposite of what he was before he met Jesus Christ. So as we come into Acts 21, he is on a journey on the way to Jerusalem to deliver this gift to the saints that are there, and also to seek to bring unity between the Gentile church and the Jewish church. So as we travel with him, there are four aspects of the courage of conviction that are displayed in his life. And I want to give them to you. If you're a note taker, you can jot them down. The courage of conviction. First of all, it knows its purpose. It knows its purpose. Secondly, courage of conviction cannot be diverted. Cannot be diverted. Third, the courage of conviction pays any price. Courage of conviction is willing to pay any price. And fourth, the courage of conviction, I love this, courage of conviction motivates others. Knows its purpose, cannot be diverted, pays any price, and motivates others. Let's start with the first one. The courage of conviction knows its purpose. Acts chapter 21. We find Paul. He's hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. He's journeying down the coast in verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them up at Miletus and set sail, running a straight course, that means with the wind at your back, running a straight course to Kos, and then the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. They noticed they sailed to Rhodes. What they were doing is they're on this little ship that sort of hugs the coast, and it goes for a day and it stops at night, goes for a day, stops at night. And so he's working his way down to be able to get onto a ship that can take him all the way across the Mediterranean to Tyre and the port there, so he can get on from there and go down to Jerusalem. But notice he went to Rhodes. So here's the apostle, and I just want to bring this out in passing. He knows where he's going, knows his purpose. It's to get to Jerusalem, but he's on this little tiny ship that's just sailing along the coast, and I think God gave him a break there. I mean, this man has been hard at it for a long time, and I think he enjoyed those few days going down the coast, stopping at the ports, and just enjoyed the sunshine and the fellowship. And that brings up a point I want to mention. I don't want to stay long on it. But all of us need to be careful to have times of enjoyment and fun in our lives. Sometimes we get so spiritual and so committed to godly, noble, spiritual things that we stop having fun. If you stop having fun in your life, guess what? You will no longer be a fun person. If you're not a fun person, then most likely you will not be a model of the Lord's joy. You will probably be more of a glum chum than anything else. And I remember listening to a message by Chuck Swindoll once on a tape, and he said something that stuck with me for years up until now. He said, I believe that the joy of the Lord in the life of a Christian is one of the most winsome characteristics there is to lead people to Jesus Christ. When they see the joy of the Lord in your life. So I want to encourage you here today. Some of you maybe are having too much fun and you need to kind of pull back and get more serious. But others of you may be at the point where you're so with your nose to the grindstone, spiritually, that it's been ages since you have had any fun. I remember one day I was working in my office and I was working away on the computer and I had these new blinds put up. They were wooden blinds, you know. And then they had been painted to kind of match the decor. The paint had a way of making them stick shut. And if you paint blinds, they'll stick shut. So Greg Laurie, you know who he is? Greg Laurie comes into my office and he's wandering around. He's extremely hyper. He'll pick up anything in sight and do something with it. You have to kind of like Greg Laurie proof your office if he's coming around. Anyway, he's running around my office and he goes, "Danny Bond, you need to have more fun in life." He's so loud, you know, even in his common voice. And I said, "I have fun." And he goes, "You need to have more fun." He said, "You're just always in here with the shutters closed. Open the shutters and have some fun." And so he starts yanking on all the shutters. They've just been painted and they're all stuck together. He breaks almost every one. He goes, "There, now the light is open." I go, "Yeah, and thanks for the broken shutters as well." And he goes, "Get up out of that chair. Have some fun in life. Get a life." And I'm thinking, this guy's so carnal. He just has too much fun, you know? But you know what? God used that tremendously in my life because I began to weigh it out. Maybe Greg is right. Maybe I'm not having enough fun. And maybe I'm right. Maybe he's having too much fun. But somewhere in the middle, there's a balance. And I work now at reminding myself that I need to have fun. And so I encourage you guys, have fun. Find something that delights you in life. Make it your hobby. And take time out of your week to have fun. And everybody around you will be glad as you start to get happier and become a gladder person yourself. So here's Paul. He's enjoying the course of his journey down the coast. Things are going to get tough ahead. So now we come to the journey to Phoenicia, which will take him over to Tyre. Acts 21:2. "And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. This will be a journey of about 400 miles. Verse 3, when we sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there was the ship was to unload her cargo. So the prevailing winds took them over across the open sea. They got there with a good amount of time. They landed at Tyre, and they had 7 days to wait before the ship was ready to continue its voyage." So Paul is right on course. He knows his purpose. He's sticking to it. Now we come to the next thing, and that is that the courage of conviction not only knows its purpose, but it cannot be diverted. As we come to verses 4 through 6, Paul becomes a misunderstood man. And this is difficult. And it's been misunderstood by many people reading the Bible. He is misunderstood by his friends, and he is misunderstood by other believers as well. The church at Tyre, we read that finding disciples in verse 4, we stayed there 7 days. Literally, it means to find by searching. This church at Tyre had been founded because of the persecution that broke out after the death of Stephen. And that persecution was headed up by the Apostle Paul. He searches to find the church. I believe he wanted to find the people that had been driven out by the persecution and make it right with them and let them know, you know, that God had worked in his life. And so he searches them out and he stays with these disciples, we're told, verse 4, 7 days. Now, after finding the church at Tyre, we come to find their concern about Paul going to Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. "Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." So here, his whole purpose is to go up to Jerusalem. We read they told him through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now the question arises here. Did Paul receive a direct command from God by the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, and did he obstinately disobey it? There are many Bible commentators that will assert that Paul disobeyed God here. It's commonly taught. Some of my favorite commentators take that view. The question is, did he disobey God here? And it's a really important question because of who he is. We need to know. The Bible, let me lead you through the answer. The Bible, as we have seen, candidly reveals the shortcomings of even some of the greatest men of God, right? Noah, Abraham, Jacob, David, Peter, John, the apostles, they all had shortcomings. And the Bible reveals them. Now, the Apostle Paul is no more immune to failures and shortcomings than any of them. So, it's possible that he could disobey God. However, you need to know that Paul was not disobedient to the Holy Spirit here. This becomes evident by several considerations. Let me lead you through them. When you read the phrase, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. That phrase, through the Spirit, that is not conclusive. In other words, someone spoke out from the gift of prophecy. And basically, the Bible tells us the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Now, God had already been revealing to Paul everywhere he went that bonds and afflictions awaited him at Jerusalem. That was God preparing him to face the inevitable suffering that waited for him there. When he gets to this place and finds these people, the Spirit effectively does the same thing. However, when the Spirit reveals that bonds and afflictions await him at Jerusalem, their interpretation of it is, you shouldn't go up there. So, what they have revealed to them is not new to Paul, it's new to them. He's been hearing it all along. He's already squared away with it. It's new to them, and they interpret it as that he should not go up to Jerusalem, so they begin to plead with him not to do it. And they are misunderstanding him as they have misapplied what the Spirit was ministering. So the phrase through the Spirit is not in a conclusive statement. It's a misapplied word from the Lord. A further thought. Paul, if you look at his life, he had lived a life sensitive to the Spirit's leading. You study in the book of Acts. On one of his journeys, he goes all the way across Asia Minor. God slams one door after the next. He says, should we go up here and minister? No. Should we go over here and minister? No. And he's very sensitive to obey the Lord when he says no, right? So his testimony is one of being sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And every time he was forbidden by the Spirit in the book of Acts on his journeys to not preach, he did not disobey. He obeyed. He has a pattern of obeying God. When he was led to preach in Macedonia, that meant he had to listen to the vision and the man from Macedonia cross the sea and go preach in Europe for the first time, and he obeyed, right? He also preached and allowed them to beat him and imprison him in Philippi, knowing he would be beaten illegally because he was a Roman citizen. And he didn't tell them he was a Roman citizen until after they had beaten him. Then he pulled out his Roman card and said, by the way, you have beaten me, and I'm a Roman citizen. And it threw the government in Philippi into panic, could have had the governor there removed and executed by Caesar, and he turns around and he uses it to protect the church that he founded at Philippi, and then he leaves town and leaves them safe, because they don't want to cause any more trouble with him, because they've already broken the law and beaten and imprisoned him as a Roman citizen, which could have cost them their lives. He suffered and let them beat and imprison him, knowing he could use it to protect the flock. So, The guy's sensitivity to the Spirit and his obedience is very clear. Further, the Holy Spirit along the way had never prohibited him from going to Jerusalem. According to Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, he warned him repeatedly of what would happen to him when he got there, but he did not tell him not to go. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, look at chapter 20, verse 23. We read that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying, chains and tribulations await me. Verse 24. Acts 20, 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy. And here it is. The ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So how could the Holy Spirit forbid that which the Lord Jesus had commanded him to do? You understand? In other words, Paul understands things that the Lord has ministered to him, that the people around him, his dear friends, the people in the church attire, the people around him, they don't understand. Because they're not the one being led in this unique way by God. So, Paul purposed it in his spirit to go to Jerusalem, and even after that, in Acts 19 he said he must go and see Rome. Acts 20, 22, he says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits me there except that I will be put in prison and I will be afflicted. So he's compelled by his innermost being, by the Holy Spirit, to undertake this mission, and nowhere do we read in the Scriptures that he sinned. Now, this might not seem like that big of a deal to you, but and you may think I'm belaboring the issue, but when you run into people that tell you that Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit and went up to Jerusalem, you're going to find that those same people will use that to allow disobedience in their own life. We're back to where we were yesterday. One of the strategies of the devil is to point to heroes in the Bible, show you how they failed, and then lure you into failure. Paul did not disobey here. It is difficult to see how he could have said what he said when he gets to the council in Acts 23 if he was in disobedience. In Acts 23:1, he says this. He looks at all the Sanhedrin and he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So he's following the Lord. The Spirit's message in Tyre, as elsewhere, was a warning of the suffering to come, not a prohibition. So the concern about Paul. Then comes the communion of the brethren. I love this. Verse 5, Acts 21. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and we went on our way. Look at this. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. What a scene. They follow him down to the shore, to the ship. In those 7 days, they have gotten so close, become such good friends, benefited so much from the way the Spirit of God worked through this man, that they wanted to take him all the way to the boat and say goodbye to him, be with him to the very last second. And so they kneel in the church and pray together. And in verse 6, it says, when we had taken leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. John Phillips, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says these words. Such is the fellowship of the church. Paul was not personally known to many at Tyre, and his companions were complete strangers. But by the end of the week, links of Christian love had been forged, and the believers felt as though they had known each other for years. The world knows nothing like it. There's no lodge or club or fraternity that offers anything to compare with the fellowship of the saints. The child of God is a member of a family, a real family, one in which the ties are often more binding than those in one's own human family. Then came the final last-minute goodbyes, the hand clasps, and another of those bittersweet partings so common down here, ever softened for the Christian by the blessed assurance that one day we shall all meet again in heaven to part no more. That's the way of it. I pray that God will, at this retreat, have you meet new friends and get to know them and stay in touch. and forge those relationships that will bring strength and growth to your life that only Christians know, that go beyond anything the world knows. And then, when the time comes to say goodbye on that given day, you'll take comfort in knowing you'll meet each other together in heaven again. So his time with the brethren at Tyre, it did not divert him. The courage of conviction knows its purpose and it can't be diverted. Now we go deeper. It pays any price. So they go on. Look at chapter 21, verse 7. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. Spent one day at Ptolemais and went on, and they finally come to Tyre, and then they make the journey down to Caesarea. Verse 8, the next day, we who were Paul's companions, that would include Luke, who's writing, we, anytime you see we, Luke is writing, we came to Caesarea and we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist. This is fascinating. Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Think about this. Do you remember when they needed the deacons in the early church to serve the widows? And they looked out among the flock to find seven faithful men full of the Holy Spirit. One of them was Stephen. One of them was Philip. And there were five others. The two that stand out are Stephen and Philip. Stephen and Philip were friends. They served together, side by side in the church. Who was standing there holding the cloaks of the men throwing the stones and overseeing the murder of Stephen? Saul of Tarsus. What is his name now? Paul. Philip was one of Stephen's best friends. Philip was led off to Samaria to start a revival, drawn by the Spirit back to Gaza to minister to one person, the Ethiopian eunuch, whom he brought to the Lord, and then he settled in Caesarea. The man who was behind the murder of his best friend is now converted and shows up at his house. How would you react if the man who was behind the murder of your best friend showed up at your house? Pretty heavy, huh? This is Christianity at the heart of it. They entered the house of Philip the Evangelist and they stayed with him. I can't imagine what it was like for Paul and Philip to meet each other. Paul so filled now with the love of God. Paul so different. One of the first things he had to say to Philip was, "I'm so sorry I had your best friend killed. But now I'm a Christian. And now I, like you, live my life to see others come to him. And now I have become the most persecuted of all Christians." That's amazing, huh? The one who was the greatest persecutor of all Christians became the greatest persecuted Christian. And so they become close friends. And he stays in his house. And they have fellowship together. What I want to say is this. That could only happen where Christ was living in the hearts of those individuals. Such forgiveness is possible. Such love flowing is possible only to a born-again Christian. And here we have it recorded, I believe, for that purpose. To show us how much God can change a life and how powerful His forgiveness is. So he stays with Philip, and he had four daughters who prophesied. Now comes Agabus. We've met this guy before. He's a pretty dramatic guy. Verse 10. We stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, this is a radical individual, says he took Paul's belt, must have been a martial arts expert, kind of a Jackie Chan thing. He comes and he walks up to Paul and he's like, whoo, whoo, pulls his belt out, whoo, and here's Paul like this. He ties Paul up in his own belt, and he took Paul's belt, he bound his own hands and feet, tied himself up, and he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So, very dramatic. Agabus, known as a prophet. Verse 12, Luke writes, "Now when we This is Paul's friends traveling with him, his personal doctor. When we heard these things, we and those from that place, that would be Philip, that would be the godly people in that place, we pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Can you imagine how hard that was for Paul? At this point, Agabus simply tells Paul what he's been hearing before. He's going to be arrested, he's going to be imprisoned, he's going to suffer. But the people, when they hear it, they do like the people at Tyre. They think God is saying, don't go. God is simply warning him for the very last time. The suffering is going to be real, it's going to be great. Actually, what it does is it changes Paul's whole life. Takes him from being free to roam about the land, to be a pioneer missionary. And when he gets up to Jerusalem, he is arrested and he is imprisoned for the next 4 years of his life. And he's warned ahead of time that he will be imprisoned. Now even Luke and the guys with him are pleading with him, don't go up. And so verse 13, Paul declares he's willing to pay any price for the Lord. Paul answered, he said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? You don't think I'm human? You don't think I understand the issues? You don't think that I'm already dealing with the fact that I know I'm going to be put in prison when I go up to Jerusalem? But you don't understand. God is leading me to do this. Don't make it harder on me by pleading with me not to go. Because we all have that part of us, that human side, that would respond to that. Please, stop it. You're breaking my heart. I love you guys. I understand. But you don't understand me. Listen, there's going to be times in your life when the Holy Spirit speaks to you so clearly that you must obey. And the people around you are not going to understand. And they're going to weep and plead with you not to do what God is calling you to do. And you're going to have to give them a similar speech. Why do you weep and break my heart? Stop. You don't understand, and maybe you can't understand, but I must obey God at any price, even if it means I'm going to be in prison, Paul says. And so, verse 13, he says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but what? Die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. And what did they say? The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. Why? Because when he would not be persuaded, he was persuading them. The will of the Lord be done. It's not a fatalistic resignation, saying, okay, what will be, but it is this. They are saying, let's put our confident trust in a sovereign God and see what the Lord does. In 1 Samuel 3:18, Samuel told him everything we read and hid nothing from him, and he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. That's effectively what these brethren are saying. So Paul says, look, God wants me to do this. I'm going to do this. I know that bonds and afflictions await me. I know that I will be imprisoned. But I want you to know, I'm willing not only to be in prison, but to die. I am willing to pay any price to obey the Lord. So they cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. What's the courage of conviction all about? It knows its purpose. It cannot be diverted. It's willing to pay any price. And when you have a man who is like that, number four, he motivates others. That's inevitable. That is inevitable. There's an old saying that people want to line up behind somebody who knows where they're going. That's inevitable. And that's what happens here. Watch how wonderful it is. Verse 15. Paul's courage turns out to be contagious. Verse 15. After those days, here they are, they're at Caesarea. They're pleading with him not to go up to Jerusalem, right? Then we read, after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. So, we read also, verse 16, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple, who had a house up in Jerusalem, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So here they go from weeping and crying and pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem, and in the end, they pack up and go to Jerusalem with him. Instead of their fears affecting him, his courage motivated them. One man. God is always looking for one man. As I told you, I just finished studying the book of Acts for the last year and a half. This guy, Paul, I love this man so much because he lives before God. He does not walk before man, he walks before God. And it's the Lord who discipled this man. He was not one of the 12, remember? He was converted by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He was discipled by Jesus Christ. He went to the backside of the Arabian Desert for 3 years, and God took him back through all the Old Testament scriptures that he knew so well because Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the law, had tutored him. And God took him back to the Old Testament scriptures. Why? To take him through the scriptures and show him Christ all the way through the Old Testament. Then he unleashed him on the world from there with a message so clear that he could preach it with such power and such conviction. This guy is a marked man when he goes to Jerusalem. He's facing hatred, imprisonment. Don't forget, a lot of people died up there because of his persecution. So now he's converted, but a lot of people won't know that. So when he gets there, it's going to be tough. And yet, these people pack their bags and they want to go along, even knowing they're putting their own lives at risk. Again, I say, his courage was contagious. When you find a Christian man like that, it is contagious. And that may, in fact, be exactly what God will use in your life to take you from being sort of a shadow in the body of Christ, rather than a whole person, and draw you out into the light of God's power and love and give you the courage to lay hold of the life that God has for you. Paul, when he was writing to the Philippian church, says, I don't count myself to have arrived. He said, but this one thing I do, I leave yesterday behind and I press on toward the mark of the upward call of God in Christ. He said, why? That I might apprehend that for which I was apprehended. I want to lay hold of everything that God has for me when he laid hold of me in salvation. See, God has things for you that when he saved you, the moment he saved you, the plan kicked into gear. And there's things that you have not yet apprehended. And it may be because you've been timid, you've been afraid. You've been afraid to step out in faith. You think if you step out in faith, God's going to wreck your life. You know, if I follow the Lord like that, man, he's going to mess my life all up. Well, you may turn your life upside down, but that may turn it right side up. You'll never be able to outgive God, brethren. You'll never be able to follow God and obey him no matter what and outgive him even then. Courageous, a heart on fire. Jonathan Edwards used to say, one flaming heart ignites another. That's the way it works. One flaming heart ignites another. You know what Paul's life was ultimately? It became one long obedience in the same direction. His whole life in the end was one long obedience in the same direction, and that was following God. And yet, he suffered. In Acts 19:16, when God was calling Ananias to go over and lay hands on Paul so he could be filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, I want you to go and I want you to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So from the very beginning, Paul knew he was going to suffer. And he was willing to suffer. How different that is from the mindset of our society today. Our society today is marked by self-interest, egocentrism, that increasingly reduces everything to one question. And it's in the church now. It's one question. What am I going to get out of it? That's the big question being asked today. By people across America and by people in churches in America today, the big question, what am I going to get out of it? It's a new trend in the church. What's in it for me? What about my needs? And so churches are designed around felt needs instead of preaching the Christ who died and rose again for our sins. People think thoughts today in church like, God wants me to be happy. If I'm not happy, I'm not in His will. God does not want me to suffer pain. If I'm in pain, I'm not in God's will. Listen to what Oswald Chambers wrote about that. He said, listen really closely. He said, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong with you. I agree with that. To choose to suffer means there's something wrong with you. He said, however, to choose God's will, even if it means suffering will follow, is a very different thing. How true. He went on to say, no healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. End quote. May God grant all of us here today to choose God's will, whether it means suffering or not. See, we must not make our own understanding of God's guidance conditional on our own happiness or sense of completeness. Let me put it another way. We are not to preach because we enjoy it, but because it's God's will. I enjoy preaching, but I don't do it because I enjoy it. I do it because God called me to do it. The call to the ministry, as Arthur Pink said, is a draft. It's not multiple choice where you look on the paper and you do your personality makeup and, you know, they find out after you answer all these questions what you have an aptitude toward and all of this, and you get that, oh, you'd be good doing this and that. No, the call of the ministry is a draft. You get marching orders. Check out this conversion and this life and this ministry. A guy is on a trip to Damascus. Suddenly, the heavens part and open up. Jesus Christ appears in His resurrected glory to this man. He slams him in the dirt. He pulls him back up converted. And then He gives him marching orders. And for the rest of his life, he marches to the tune of the Holy Spirit, the rhythm that pounds in his heart. That's a draft. That is a draft. And so, if you serve as a deacon or an elder, or if you work in the children's church, you don't do it because it's fulfilling to you. You do it because God's called you to do it. And yes, you may enjoy it. And you will enjoy it. But ultimately, you do it because God has asked you to do it. I think Paul would have loved Eric Little. You know who Eric Little was? Eric Little was a great missionary who died in China. He gave his life for Christ in China. But before he went to China and died there as a missionary, he went to the Olympics. So you may not know Eric Little when I say, do you know Eric Little? But let me ask you another thing. Did you ever see the movie Chariots of Fire? Anybody here ever see the movie Chariots of Fire? The main character in the movie is Eric Little. And there's a scene in the movie that is one of my favorite scenes of any movie. They're standing in Scotland, the heather on the hills, so nice, the growth, it's so beautiful, and he loves it there, and he's standing with his sister, I think her name is Mary. And she's all concerned because Eric is preparing and training to go to the Olympics. They were born in China, and they came back to Scotland. And they were preparing to go back to Scotland. And yet he's so good that he's at running, he's going to go to the Olympics. And she's going, Eric, God made you for China. You've got to be a missionary in China. We've got to go back to China, Eric. And I love the classic response. He goes, Mary, I know God made me for China, and I intend to go when it is His time. And then this classic line, God made me for China, but He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. Oh, I love it. He also made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. And so he went up to the Olympics, you remember? And they wanted him to run on Sunday, and he believed that was the Lord's day. And so he said, I won't run on the Lord's day. It threw the Olympics into a tizzy, and they had to put him into a different kind of race, which was not his specialty, on another day, and he ends up winning the race and breaking the world record. And then he goes to China and serves out his life there. When I run, I feel His pleasure. That's the Apostle Paul. See, when you do what God has gifted you to do and called you to do, you play to an audience of one, God. And when you run, you feel His pleasure. Whether there's suffering involved or not, Paul trusted God's sovereignty. He believed God knew what He was doing when He sent him to sure persecution in Jerusalem, and he trusted Him. I want to leave you with these words of Oswald Chambers. He said so powerfully in his classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. He said, God plants His saints in what seem to be the most useless places sometimes. We say, no, I should be over here because I would be so useful over here. Yet Jesus never estimated His life by the standard of greatest use. He went on to say this, God puts His people where they will glorify Him the most, and we are not capable of judging where that is. God puts His people where they will glorify Him the most, and we are not capable of judging where that is. Paul withstood the pressure, and he followed God's will, no matter what. May we all do the same. I'm sitting in a tent in Plainfield, Wisconsin, at a retreat with a group of men who love Jesus Christ. There's a church right there. But if you look around, there's nothing else here. Every time I drive down this road, I joke with my wife and I say, ah, now these are the demographics that you would study. This is where you would plant a church. In the middle of nowhere where there's no people. Now that's the way to do it. God puts His people where they will most glorify Him, and we're not capable of judging where that is. And I know the story of Will after his buddy came over here and dug a big hole right there, because Will had mentioned someday he'd like to dig a big hole and build a church there someday. And his buddy hauls off and digs a hole. And Will was on the house over there putting the roof on the house, looking at that hole, going, I'm out of my mind. I'm crazy. I got a hole over there. And there's no people here. And I cannot do this. And the Lord spoke to his heart. And then he said, that's right. So let it go. And let me do it. And there's the church. And there's the pastor. And here is a retreat. And here is God among us. He does things His way. And we follow Him with the courage of conviction. And we do it no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord God, that You transform our lives. You transform our hearts. You transform the way we think. By Your word. We thank You for the Apostle Paul and the example he set for us. And he even said it himself. that what he was by the grace of God. And may we be able to say, what I am by the grace of God. Continue, Lord, to work in our lives by your grace, great, strong, unshakable conviction, and a personal sensitivity to your Holy Spirit that even when others around us don't understand what it is you are doing inside of us, we will continue to follow and love and obey you and live for your glory above all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.